What am I here for is one of the most important questions in life. Deep inside we sense the reason that we're here has got to be more than just to exist and consume. This becomes especially apparent to the younger generation as they see the emptiness of an older generation's preoccupation with amassing stuff. Affluence does not translate into meaning or purpose. In many ways, the 20th century, in retrospect, could be labeled Canada's century. We started out in 1900 as a lesser colonial entity on the world stage. Through the decades, we started to play a more significant role in the community of nations. Our resource, industrial, and technological phases developed amazingly. By the year 2000, we were among the most desirable places in the world in which to live, part of the enviable G8. With glowing hearts, we see thee rise, the true north, strong and free. In many ways, as a country, we have it made. All the more reason, though, to stand on guard. We need the right sort of heroes, mentors, and leaders, or we'll slip into moral decay. Affluence tends to make one grow soft, indulgent, decadent. On Canada Day, my devotional reading happened to be from Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. In the news that day, abortion clinic founder and advocate Henry Morgenthaler was confirmed as being on the list to receive the Order of Canada. How can we consider bestowing an honor on someone whose name is practically synonymous in this country with the killing of unborn babies? Approximately 3 million abortions have taken place in Canada since the procedure was decriminalized in 69. The Morgenthaler clinics facilitated many of these. It's kind of like awarding the Nobel Prize to a mass murderer. A few days previously, I was reading the weekly religion page of the London paper. A prominent area clergyman was honoring the comedian George Carlin, recently deceased. I will admit, Carlin did make me laugh in his basically decent role as a hippy-dippy weatherman. But the comedian was also known for breaking legal ground with his routine called 7 words you can never say on television. I read the transcript, and boy, he did say them all. Is that really the kind of person that is wise to honor? Why not pushing the limits of such performances be in part responsible for the slide downward in family viewable entertainment over the past few decades? A good comedian like Phil Calloway, that I think some of us enjoyed Wednesday night, helps you laugh at yourself and at life's funny moments without having to resort to kind of degrading language. But the Bible warns against mockers. That's different from pure comedy. Mocking kind of insidiously attacks what's righteous. Psalm 1 says, the person who is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. The more we're coaxed to laugh while standards are attacked or demolished, or approve of those who capitalize on the vulnerable and break the law, the faster society decays. To restate that final verse from Psalm 12, the wicked freely strut about what is vile is honored. We started by asking, what am I here for? In answering that question, we look for heroes to honor and imitate. Heroes that demonstrate the qualities that we want to imitate and characterize a worthwhile life. Honorable qualities, godly or righteous virtues. Together, those virtues make up a vision of the kind of person that we want to be. We need that sort of constructive vision if we ever want to really make the appeal as we sing our national anthem. God, keep our land glorious. So we look for heroes that have a positive, God-honoring vision that's bigger than themselves. A vision in harmony with God's revelation. A vision that connects us to Jesus Christ as the one who alone offers true direction and true friendship. In the book of Philippians, we're introduced to one such hero, Paul. This book was written about 61 AD, towards the end of Paul's ministry, but before his fourth missionary journey, when he's really in a pickle here. actually in prison, held under custody by a soldier guard 24/7. He makes reference to being in chains in verses 7, 13, 14, and 17 in chapter 1. Verse 12 and 19, the phrase, "What has happened to me," isn't really spelled out there, but it doesn't sound pleasant. This is probably the period referred to by Luke in Acts 28, as Paul stayed for 2 whole years in his own rented house under house arrest. How'd you like that? Never able to leave your front door for 2 years. Kind of cooped up. He's very restricted in movement. People can come and see him, and he's watched, if not actually chained to a guard, which rotates in shifts. He mentions how it's become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard that he's in chains with Christ. As far as it's become known, he's been chained to these guys for 6-hour shifts at a time, so what a great opportunity to talk to them. As an extended period of custody, waiting for a trial to appeal the case raised by fierce Jewish enemies from Jerusalem. Now, the charges are serious. It's not so immaterial that a fine would be all that result. You know, pay a little money and off you go. There's a real possibility he could be put to death if his commitment to Jesus' lordship would be viewed as threatening or competing with his loyalty to the emperor. Verse 20, whether by life or by death. 21, to die is gain. There's a definite risk here in being killed, as Jesus and Stephen had already been. Jews would be coming to back up the charges as vehemently as they could. Remember, some of them had taken this threat to not eat or drink until they had killed him. Like, that's how badly they wanted this guy out of the picture. Imprisonment, threat of the death penalty. As if that weren't bad enough, some people from within the Christian church were out to make things hard for Paul. Come on. At least the Christian church should be supporting him. But Judaizers believed it wasn't enough to believe in Jesus to be saved. They taught it was also necessary to be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. It seems they've been following Paul, like he'd start a church and then they come along and cause trouble. He'd move on, start another church, they come along and cause trouble. So finally they come to Rome, trying to challenge him with their own preaching. You've got your Bibles open. I'll be referring to different verses here in chapter 1. Verses 15 and 17. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. They preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So Paul had plenty of reasons to feel sorry for himself. He had every right to whine if he'd chosen to, in chains, threatened by death, criticized by misled church folk to boot. But strangely, although he's in such a hard place in life, he writes a book that echoes again and again with joy. It's mentioned over 16 times in various forms in these chapters. Rejoice in the Lord, always, beginning in chapter 3, beginning in chapter 4. It just keeps on echoing throughout. How can he be so joyful when things are so totally not going his way? Think about it. You're locked up, cut off, can't do anything, can't go anywhere. 2 years, you've got these death threats, everybody's out to get you. He could be understood for being a little down right about then. A big factor that helps Paul stay upbeat is a sense of close support of partnership with the believers of Philippi. The letter opens with warm, affectionate language that's almost gushy. Unlike most other letters Paul wrote, there's no mention of his apostleship or authority. It's more on a peer basis. He's kind of talked to them as friends. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Verse 7 and 8, it's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a guy talking. He must really care about these people. Sense something special here, how close they are. One of the reasons Paul may feel particularly endeared to the Philippians is the fact they've sent financial gifts over and over, unlike any other church. Verse 5 refers to your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul rejoices that they've renewed their concern for him. This becomes clearer in 4:15, where he explains, Not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. You sent me aid again and again when I was in need. 4:18, I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So they sent a lot of tangible support Paul's way when he was in Thessalonica, and then in Corinth again, and now again when he's in Rome. The believers at Philippi chose to help underwrite Paul's missionary enterprise in a way no other church did. So he was really encouraged by their love shown for him by their giving, their partnership. Besides that precious partnership, Paul's morale was also boosted by the vision that drove him. It's a vision of the community of disciples Christ is creating, the power of the gospel to initiate that, Jesus' own identification with believers and their struggles. Look briefly at Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. His praying glimpses his vision of what every believer can become in Christ. He's got this picture and he's praying them into it. He prays that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. See that the vision he has of things that characterize a mature disciple in this community of such people? Love, knowledge, insight, discernment of what's best, purity, blamelessness, and righteous fruit. Verse 27 talks about them contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. There's strength, vigor, boldness. It says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word conduct in the Greek has a sense of live as citizens. So the New Living Translation has live as citizens of heaven. Now this was particularly appropriate for Philippi because although it was in Greece, it was a Roman colony. And many of the people there, some of them were kind of ex-military, they retired, but they had the full privileges of Roman citizens. So this citizen thing is kind of peculiar for Philippi. They'd be getting a lot of meaning out of this. So although he's in prison, Paul has this mental picture of clusters and crowds of disciples springing up around the Mediterranean. God's power is changing people's lives so they live in a wonderful new way that's honoring to Jesus. How does that start? Well, by them hearing and responding to the gospel message. Although he may be chained, the gospel is out there doing its thing. Good news message is the means by which people come to enjoy the benefits of salvation and life in Christ. How might Paul answer that meaning question we were asking earlier? What am I here for? He practically spells it out in verse 16. Though I ever do so in love, knowing that I am put here for, you see the I am here for? The defense of the gospel. There's a clear purpose for him to be where he is. Verse 12. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. 13. I am in chains for Christ. Yes, there may be opposition and confinement and verbal attacks, but that's not important as far as Paul is concerned. What is important? Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. That's what gives him his jollies. That's what he's about. So Paul was able to overlook so much negative stuff if only Jesus was being promoted. That's what made it possible for him to rejoice despite the hardship. The vision, the mission was going ahead. Even if those Judaizing false apostles were preaching out a rivalry trying to undercut Paul, as long as Jesus was being presented, that's what mattered. Verses 20 and 21 define even more exactly what Paul's priorities were, what he valued and honored as most important. It says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, don't miss it now, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. New Living Translation puts it, I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die. The Greek verb behind exalt or bring honor is literally to make great, to magnify. Does our life direct attention to Jesus? Do we make much of and honor him where we kind of make much of ourselves and strive for our own earthly satisfaction. Look at me. Yes, my picture did get in the paper, didn't it, this week? We talked about that last week. It's Ernest getting an award. It's the kind of blowing trumpets. Maybe you kind of had to be there. Verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How do you finish the sentence? To me, to live is... To me, to live is...
Dying to
self.
Dying to self.
Dying to self. And Paul says, to me, to live is Christ. And it's a positive thing, like, as far as that's who I'm becoming by His grace. We're a disciple of Jesus. To live is Christ. We're born again in Him. We're identified, or one with Him through faith and baptism. Sunk into His death. That was that picture we had a couple of weeks ago of the Yule pool. Be sunk in the water in Christ. Raised with Him into His new life as God's cherished sons and daughters. So now we don't honor what's vile. We exalt Jesus. We live for Him. This vision and purpose embraces more than our earthly life. It embraces our eternity, including our death. You notice in verse 20, Paul wants Christ to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. 21, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. How can that be? That sure doesn't sound like what most people would say. Here we find the secret to a believer's puzzling perseverance, how to bear with suffering all the way. Verse 23, Paul's weighing the pros and cons of surviving a court trial versus being executed. He may live, but he says, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. The verb depart is related to unloosing, kind of like tearing down a tent, breaking up camp, weighing the anchor to put out to sea. Interesting metaphors for that. To be with Christ, Paul says, is better by far. Literally, much rather better. Sort of a triple comparative in the grammar there. So he's not troubled by the possibility of losing his life if condemned by the emperor. That's actually the preferable alternative. He can face the threat calmly. Just as a little footnote, just what hope that gives us for Christians who die believing in the Lord. It's better by far to go and be with Christ, to depart and be with Him. That gives such hope. As Christians, we shouldn't be surprised by hardship. The New Testament warns, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. With that, if you're saying, if you're here today saying, I want to live a godly life in Jesus, you're making yourself a target. You're going to be persecuted, the New Testament says. You're setting yourself up for suffering. Paul even says that fiery trials are granted to us along with faith. Look closely at verse 29, chapter 1 there. For it has been granted to you, granted, this is a gift, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to, what? What's the next word there? Suffer for Him. So, faith is a gift. Suffering is a gift that comes along with it. Ooh, are you sure we want that gift? Philippians had witnessed firsthand the fury of the crowd attacking Paul and Silas after they cast a demonic spirit of divination out of a slave girl. If the owner were using her to make money for themselves by this fortune-telling business. Commentator Robertson notes, suffering in behalf of Christ is one of God's gifts to us. Peter wrote quite a bit about suffering as part and parcel of Christian experience. He said, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice. There's that word again. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. When we suffer according to God's will, we have an invisible ally. Peter calls it participating in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, these are Jesus' sufferings that we take part in. Look at how Paul describes the ally in verse 19 here. He says, I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, things will turn out for His glory. The word translated help there means supply, giving out of stored wealth. You might say suffering, I want to kind of Canadianize this. You might say it, suffering according to God's will is the spigot that taps us into the maple trunk of the Spirit's sweet sap reserve. That resonates with you. You ever got smoke in your eyes and maple syrup? That'll mean something. Suffering is the spigot that taps you into that trunk. How we respond to suffering is something others notice very much. Paul notes one effect on observers in verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Perhaps they thought, well, I guess if Paul can take it, we can take it too. Paul predicts faith will enable the Philippians to stand firm without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. It's verse 28. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. So they'd be bolstered by the Holy Spirit and not be frightened. Such perseverance would puzzle their opponents, really make them scratch their heads, suggest that God is supporting the believers. This is another Canadian example. When Jesuit priest Jean de Brébeuf was tortured to death by the Iroquois in 1649, right here in Ontario, the torture lasted over 3 hours. Brébeuf's insensitivity to the pain enraged the natives, who took pride in their ability to torture. He didn't cry out, but just kept on praying aloud. Finally, after the awful tortures, which I don't want to recap because it's just too awful to read about in the setting, anyway, the awful tortures climaxed in him being scalped. Seeing him near death, the Iroquois laid open his chest and devoured his heart and drank his blood, thinking that they might imbibe some portion of his courage. Well, that sounds kind of gross, but you can see it's really a compliment to Brébeuf. They were so impressed by his courage. We want that. This week, Quebec City celebrated its 400th anniversary. An early Canadian Christian hero is Marie Guillard de l'Incarnation. She was born in 1599 in France. At age 7, she saw the Lord Jesus in what she later described as a mystical dream. He asked, "Do you want to be mine?" She answered, "Yes." She was for her whole life. Following a brief marriage to a fellow at age 17, which left her a widow 2 years later, she lived with her father and earned a living as an embroiderer. Later she went to help her sister and brother-in-law in their shipping company. They made her the company manager because of her knack for administration. At age 31, she entered an Ursuline convent to become a nun. Eventually, she became an instructor in Christian doctrine and was kind of associate in charge of the novices. Now, she read about the Jesuit missions in New France, people like Brébeuf, and prayed fervently for church work in the colony. In a dream, God took her to a vast country full of mountains, valleys, and heavy fogs. She heard the Lord say, "It was Canada that I showed you. You must go there to build a house for Jesus and Mary." Now, I'm not endorsing Catholicism here, and I probably wouldn't have said Mary in there, but that's anyway, that's in the historical record. But I just want to emphasize her trust in Jesus and her willingness to obey him and serve him. She interpreted this to mean she was to go to New France and to evangelize the natives and build a convent and a school. Such a project was unheard of. There was strong opposition, particularly because she lacked social status. God provided partners. Remember in Paul's case, we talked about the precious partnership. And in 1639, she sailed from Dieppe with 2 other nuns and one of her main lay supporters, Marie Madeleine de La Beltrie, who was a kind of a gentry woman that had quite a fortune. So God provided resources. After a 3-month voyage, not just a quick hop and a jet across the ocean back then, 3 months at sea, they came to the future site of Quebec City, then a community of a few dozen inhabitants. Okay, so you come to this remote outpost, you know the savages are around, like the Iroquois, the French were allied with the Hurons and the Algonquins, but the Iroquois were the enemies, and the Iroquois were the brutal ones. And so there is a spread of attack from Iroquois. Come to this community, you're only about age 40, heading off across the sea, away from the civilized, into the bush. This is the same year that Jean Brébeuf died, that you're coming to Quebec. So that's the sort of thing the natives are doing to people. Okay, how many volunteers do we have? Anyway, you appreciate the hardships. We strove to be of service through teaching native girls and saving souls through sharing the gospel. She catechized adult Indians and treated them with saganate, a dish of cornmeal and meat. By 1642, just in there 3 years, she had established the first school and built a convent. Okay, so this is kind of the first school in Canada we're talking about. It's a Christian lady doing this. She studied Indian languages under the Jesuits and mastered them to such a degree that she wrote Algonquin, Iroquois, Montagnais, and Wendat dictionaries. Okay, four languages, write a dictionary in each, and a catechism in Iroquois. Not to mention some 12,000 letters. Now, these aren't emails that you just kind of sit down and read. There's 12,000 letters. That's an invaluable documentation of colonial history. At age 51, Marie was active as ever, high atop scaffolding, supervising the reconstruction of the convent after fire destroyed the original. Finally, this woman, who, on the side, is considered to be one of the greatest of Catholic mystics, died in 1672 after a bout with hepatitis. In Bishop Laval's eulogy, he said, "She was dead to herself to such a degree, and Jesus Christ possessed her so completely, one may assuredly say of her, as of the apostle, that it was not she who lived, but Jesus Christ in her, and that she lived and acted only through Jesus Christ." Despite suffering, hardship, and opposition, this early Canadian heroine persevered, devoting her life to advance the gospel and see Christ preached in hostile circumstances. As Paul said, to live is Christ. We've come to experience the same help given by Jesus' Spirit.